Well, friends, I'm turning tonight to John chapter 17, and we're taking the text from John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And with the Lord's help tonight, we're going to look at this subject of the secret of knowing God. The secret of knowing God. Now, friends, before us tonight, we have a marvelous text that makes us think of the most important things of all: Christ, God the Father, and eternal life. It's a marvelous thing to read this text. We have a clear insight into the truth about eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? You might smile at that. Well, the answer is in the question, isn't it? Eternal life means eternal. But what does that mean for people who are tied to time? The idea of this eternal life is that it speaks of a quality as well as a length. We can't measure eternity. Only God is eternal, and he has measured eternity. But we can't. Eternal life is that which Christ promises, and which is promised to all those who trust in Christ as their Saviour. There is the opposite thought. There's eternal life on the one hand, and eternal death on the other. And friends, people like to talk about eternal life. They like to talk about heaven. They like to talk about being with God. They like to talk about the fact that God is love, and surely everyone will spend eternity with this great God of love. But did you realize the Lord Jesus Christ spoke more about eternal death and judgment and everlasting punishment than he ever did about heaven or eternal life? Now, what we have here is something else. Not just an insight or an explanation of what eternal life is, but we also have something else. We have an equation. This is the secret. If you wanted to define eternal life with an equation, some of you love your maths, some of us are not so strong on this thing called arithmetic, but you think about it, you could have eternal life is equal to something. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us this. This is life eternal. So how's the Lord going to give this mathematical explanation? That they may know thee, the only true God. So eternal life is equal to knowing God. And vice versa. You can reverse this. Knowing God is equal to eternal life. Now, where does this text come in? We have learned over the years in this congregation that context is everything. You can't just take a text and make of it what you will. Imagine if all of us were to try and make a cake. Some of us might be better at making cakes than others. And we weren't going to follow a recipe. We were just going to follow something straight out of our heads. It's out of context. We're going to make some fancy cake for some important event. You wouldn't follow that, would you? You'd follow the instructions. You wouldn't start at the beginning, at the end of the cooking instructions. You'd start at the beginning. And so it is with the scriptures. And when we open the Bible, we now are in a very sacred place. In this text, we have before us the Son of God at prayer. And as he's praying, there are three main subjects in his prayer. from verse 1 to verse 9, our blessed Saviour is praying. We believe, some believe, he's on his way to Gethsemane to there wrestle in that great prayer at where he was exercised so much. This may have been a prayer he prayed on the way to Gethsemane. It may have been a prayer as he entered Gethsemane. But the first aspect of his prayer is actually to his Heavenly Father. And it's very interesting. You notice in verse 1, Father, the hour is come. What hour? The hour that he had waited from all eternity. The hour that he had waited for to receive, to redeem his people, to pay for their sins, to bring them into his holy fold. The hour that he would be crucified. Well, he would be punished. He will be whipped and he would then be crucified. The hour is come, the main hour, the most important time in God's great plan of redemption has come. And then he says, a little further on, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. In verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou with me. And we have that wonderful expression in verse 9. I pray for them. Well, then he talks about those who are with him. The Father has given the Son a special gift. Now, we all like getting presents at Christmas and birthdays. But what was the gift the Father gave his Son? Not a thing. What can you give the eternal Son of God? The Father gave his Son a people, a special people, a chosen people, not because of their great achievements, but because of God's great grace. The Son was given a gift. You read about this in John chapter 6. All that the Father had given unto me, I shall in no wise let fall from my grasp. So he's praying, first of all, to the Father. He's reminding the Father of how the Father has given him this great gift. And he has kept this people. And dear friends, this particularly could have been concerned with the apostles, with those 11 faithful men. But then he moves on and he prays particularly for the apostles. And you find that in verse 9, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. I am glorified in them. And he prays about their suffering and the trial they'll face, and even the one that will be lost, Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition, in verse 12. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what would happen to Judas Iscariot, forgive me. And then he prays, sanctify them by thy through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then he prays for unity. Biblical unity. In verse 21, they that are all may be one, as thou art, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This unity is in Christ. This unity is based on the scriptural teaching. This unity is part of an expression of God's great work of salvation. It's not a man-made unity. It's not a church unity or religious unity. But then he prays for someone else. In verse 20, he's including his apostles, but there's someone else. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Who's he praying for now? He's praying for us. He's praying for believers of all from all time, right up until he returns again. He's praying for people like you and me, who for the tax system in any country were just another number, but to the Lord Jesus Christ were very precious. And there's so much here. And this is Christ's great high priestly prayer. So we've seen he is praying to his Father. And secondly, he was praying for his disciples or his apostles. And thirdly, he's praying for all his believing people throughout the ages. And a very good friend of mine, my dear brother in the Lord, was converted through the studying of this text of Scripture. When he was reading through it, and he realized that through this text, our Savior was praying for someone just like him in this prayer. Isn't that remarkable? This is an insight. It's not our subject. This is just leading in. But we want to now focus on something else. We want to notice three things tonight. The secret of knowing God. The secret of eternal life. Oh, it's a secret, all right, because the devil does not want it to get out, although it's in the text. People don't know about this simple truth. They think that it's complicated, that they have to do something to get eternal life. They have to earn something. They have to pay, either with their works or with their wallet. But we here have friends have this amazing insight. This is life eternal. Notice the words here. This is life eternal. The word here is zoology. It's life. You're alive. We're all alive. I sometimes say pinch yourself and make sure you're alive. Pinch yourself if you're falling asleep. But even if you're falling asleep, that means you're still alive. This is our zoe. And then secondly, it's eternal. It's everlasting. It stretches out into eternity. There's no limit to this. No mathematician can measure eternity. Doesn't matter who they are. No computer will ever measure eternity because they're all time-based. Oh, computers can do amazing things, but they can't measure eternity. And to have life eternal begins here and now. And this is the extraordinary thing. Some people have this idea that eternal life begins after I die. That's not the Bible's teaching. The Bible's teaching is that we have eternal life here and now. If we trusted in Christ as our Savior, then we have life eternal right now. Now let's look at this. The secret of eternal of knowing God. Let's look at, first of all, it's possible to know God. Knowing the true God is possible. When I was seeking the Lord, a few decades ago now, I was an extremely religious young man, but I got very exercised about my sin and my state before a holy God. And I was given a book by another Christian, an older lady, called Knowing God. Knowing God. And what that book did for me was open unto me the possibility of knowing God. Oh, I knew a lot about religion. If you had to sit me down and make me do an exam on religion, I probably would have got it passed with flying colours. But when it came to knowing God, I didn't know him. I was reading the Bible. I was sitting in services. I was listening to teaching from the Bible. But I didn't know God. And you're perplexed, you scratch your head. How can you sit under the teaching of the Bible and not know God? That happens all the time. I knew a lot about God. I knew there was a God, at least I knew that. And I knew he was the true God, revealed in Scripture, but I didn't know him. And this is taken for granted in these days. To know God is possible. The true God can be known. And notice how the Lord Jesus describes him. The true God. The real God. The authentic God. The God who is always true. This is extraordinary. Christianity is not about building steps to God. Christianity is the complete reverse. It's God revealing himself to men and women and children. We can know him. And by the way, the word know here is a deep knowledge. It's an intimate knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. And it's a saving knowledge. Knowing the true God is possible. This was one of the great discoveries in the time of the Reformation, when religious men who had served the Church of Rome very well, some of them for many years, suddenly realized they didn't know God. You might think, why? Because God had not revealed the truth to them. And it was only when they began to study the Bible, the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit came upon their souls and opened their minds and their hearts and their souls to the truth. Now let's think a little bit further, because I've given you the answer before I give you the proposal. Some people have this idea that God can be known, but it's some vague notion. It's cloudy. It's as if it's a mist and it's mysterious. And if you talk to people for any length of time, they have this idea that God is somewhere out there. He's a spirit in the sky. Some of you sang it in the 60s. That's not Christianity. Or he's the man upstairs. Or he's the loving one. Or some other notion, vague notion. This is New Ageism. This is very common, by the way. They want an experience of a higher being, but they don't want to know the true God. To the average person on the street or in our families, that may be their view. It's very common. You listen to religious people, from bishops to archbishops and further up again. They speak of a God, but they don't know the true God. How do we know that? Because they don't have eternal life. They never talk about Jesus Christ and his wondrous work at Calvary. They never talk about the necessity of the new birth. They never talk about repentance for their sin. No. You can know God without any of that. But there are other friends who think if there is a God, he's so remote, he's so far away, that he's disinterested in someone like me. How clever Satan is. If he can't sow some vague notion into our minds through our media, he'll do it some other way. He's not interested in you. This God that you hear about from this preacher, he doesn't exist. And if he does exist, he's not interested. Others are very clever. They make excuses. They know there is some kind of God out there. But they immediately say, when they say to you, what did you do yesterday? It's Sunday. They presume you had a great day off. Well, it's a day off in a sense, coming to church and worshipping the Lord. I think of a man recently, he was kind and helpful, but he asked me what I did for a living. So I smiled. I have an answer sometimes for people when I really want to be give them a little thing to think about. I say, I have the best job in the world. I'm an ambassador, you know. And they're thinking I'm some ambassador from some important country. And they say, what kind of an ambassador are you? I'm an ambassador to the greatest master of all. And his wages are better than anything you can get on earth. And then they're intrigued. And eventually I have to reveal that, yes, I'm a minister of the gospel. An ambassador for Christ. But anyway, he asked me and I said, well, eventually I told him I was a minister of the gospel. And he said, oh no, I'm not religious. So I said, neither am I. But you're a minister of the gospel. I said, I'm not religious. Oh, I was. I was extremely religious. But I'm not religious now. He said, religion is the cause of so many wars. And I said, really? Depends on what definition of religion you use. Then he said, he was quite strong about this. He said, religion should be abolished. You religious people are the problem. So I said, I was not religious. Religious people were involved in crucifying the Saviour. My Saviour prayed for religious people on the cross. You see, if you know your Bible, you can bring that to the Scriptures. Now, what he's doing is using it as an excuse. Now, there are very clever people who have written lots of books about denying the existence of God. Do you know what I call them? Ostrich people. Why would I call them that? They're sticking their heads in the sand of their philosophy. They think just because they deny the existence of God means he doesn't exist. I like to think of them as little children. Some of us fathers and mothers used to play this game. Our little children would be sitting up, usually toddlers, and they'd be just discovering that there are other people around. And they put their hands over their eyes and say, I can't see you. And that's the idea behind this. Just because they deny the existence of God doesn't mean he doesn't exist. It just means they're denying the existence of God. And God defines them in Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool had said in his heart, not there is no God, but no God. It's much more aggressive. Now, there are some friends who have an argument about the existence of God, and it goes like this. I heard an illustration of this recently. There was a minister travelling in a taxi, and he asked the taxi driver, do you go to church? And the man says, oh no, I have no time for church, no time for religion, I'm too busy. And the minister listened to him for a little while and said, why ever so? Oh, I don't believe in God. And then he volunteered this information. He says, well, you know, I was carrying a young father and mother a couple of weeks ago. And they had a little son, and he had some kind of serious leukemia. And if your God is the cause of all that, then I don't want anything to do with him. You see, it's a very clever argument. And we might feel floored and think, oh, I'm defeated. How can I answer that? What should we say? We can do something like this. It wasn't always like that. That wasn't God's original creation. God's original creation was perfect. There was no suffering, no trial, no difficulty, no sin. Mankind is the cause. That poor little child isn't being punished by Almighty God, but it's a result of the fall of man. You could do it like that. Or you could say something like this. Evil is present in this world, but soon it will be abolished. And little children won't suffer from leukemia in the world to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. Or you could put it like this. You might think God is causing all this evil, but you know that on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he suffered in a way that no one has ever suffered. He suffered such deep suffering that anyone who comes to Christ, even as a father or mother, and their little child is so ill, they can ask the Lord for help, and the Lord is willing to give it if they would trust in him. So we've looked at the true God can be known. Now, some people would argue, well, I walk out in the creation. I walk up these Munros. Getting the language now, if you notice. Took me a while. Over 3,000 feet. Even got that one right. You walk up these Munros, and when I go up there, I'm with God. What are they saying? They're enjoying God's creation. They're not with God. They're just enjoying what God has made. It's a foolish argument, really, and very clever people use it. Dr. Lloyd-Jones has heard in one of his sermons back in the 60s. He says, well, if that's your knowledge of God, when you're going through a great trial or somebody very close to you dies and you think, what should I do? Go out into creation. But what good is that? He's a much better answer. God comes to his own in suffering. The true God can be known. Now let me give you an illustration and we'll move on secondly. If I have a pen in my hand, which I had a moment ago, got some fancy pens. Some of us like collecting pens. They're quite small, so that's a good thing. Some people like collecting cars. They're quite large. But pens are quite small. You have a pen here. Where on earth did this come from? Did it just appear? Maybe some very clever manufacturer. We've got Bic and other companies, I'm sure, not just advertising Bic. We could think of Parker. We could think of these very fancy pens. There's a very expensive pen a friend of mine was given recently for a very special birthday. He's not even going to use it. It's that expensive. But where did the pen come from? Well, modern scientists, modern philosophers tell us it must have just appeared. All the elements came together and the pen was made. Really? You and I know that a designer got together, especially those very expensive pens, and sat down and designed it and then got all the various materials together and ensured that they were all in the same place and it was manufactured in the right way and to the right temperature. And if it's a very special pen, it's custom made, then it'll be made by a very clever individual. And yet people want us to believe that this grand creation, this earth, which by the way is the only inhabitable place in the solar system, there's no other planet like it. The moon and the sun are at the right distance. And there's the right atmosphere on the earth. But it all just appeared. A big bang. Or some other clever argument. Now they're arguing aliens. You wouldn't believe what people have come up with. They won't believe in the true God, so they're believing in aliens. Very clever aliens came thousands and millions of years ago. And they created this world. And these are clever people. These are people with PhDs. Two or three of them, one I read last week. What kind of a man is he? He doesn't want to believe in God. That's his problem. So he'd rather convince us that the whole of the universe materialized after a big bang and all the elements came together, and that's why we have understanding, continuity, comprehension, and we have people and things in this world. And then show them the pen. And say, so that materialized out of thin air? What kind of big bang happened in the factory for that to be created? The true God can be known. Secondly, knowing the true God shall be obvious. And this is life eternal. That they might know thee. Oh, this is beautiful. And our time is moving on quickly, but think about this. They may know thee. This is personal. This is an individual knowledge. This is a personal knowledge. They may know thee. It's not you. It's a divine person. And by the way, if we know God as our Heavenly Father, then the only way we can know God as our Heavenly Father is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. People like to find another way. But there is no other way. There's only one way. I used to sing in a chorus in our Sunday school when we were teaching the children. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. At Calvary's cross is where you begin. That's the thing. It should be obvious. Everyone is conscious that there is a God. It's interesting, isn't it? when there's some disaster in the world. People blame God. It's fascinating. Or when some terrible thing happens in their lives, they sometimes blame God. If there was no God, they wouldn't blame him. And yet, for the rest of the time, they're not interested. They blame him. I see, this is the thing. They may know thee. Knowing God should be obvious. This knowing is deep. It's a deep knowledge. It's a true knowledge. The word here is aletheia. Know thee the only true God. Only. Not many gods. Oh, we're surrounded by polytheism today. Did you know that? In our society, there are so many little gods. They're religious, and some of them are irreligious. People want to live their own existence and have nothing to do with anyone else. And when the virtual world eventually is unveiled, they'll be able to live in their own universe. But the Bible says they may know thee, the only true God. There's only one true God, friends. There's no other God to know. Not to know savingly. Not to know for eternal life. Not to know for a place in heaven. Not to know eternally in the new heavens and the new earth. There's only one true God. Now Paul describes him to the former pagans in the church of Thessalonica, the living and true God. He's living. He's not dead. He's not just some philosophical, theological construct made up by some theologian years and years ago, or some religious figure, some religious guru called Jesus. No. He's the only true God. He's living. He's active. He's working here in this place. He's revealing to us the truth about himself. He's saying, don't you know me? Don't you know me, friend? He's saying to us as people, he says, you know me. You have experienced my love in your life. Living and true. Ever true. Always true. Eternally true. Oh, in this world of lies, what a thing it is to have a God who is true. Perfectly true. Where does he reveal his truth? In this book. Supremely in this book. Every other book is less truth. This is pure truth. Every other book is tainted with human frailty and mistakes. But the Bible is true. And when you read the book of God, God's book is reading us. The living and true God. This should be obvious. If you've got a young friend, maybe a little girl or an older lady called aletheia, that's the word here. True. In opposition to false. True in opposition to untrue. True, faithful, and trustworthy. That they may know thee, the only true God. But how can I know him? Our Lord tells us. You see, it's very interesting how it just follows on logically. The first thing we looked at is true God can be known. Don't we all want to know the true God? And secondly, knowing the true God should be obvious. Although, the day we live in, people don't want it to be thought about. But thirdly, and with this we close, we can only know the true God through his son Jesus Christ. And this is where every religion falls down. Biblical Christianity, I know the old writers talk about religion, but they had a different understanding of religion. Biblical Christianity centers and focuses on Jesus Christ. Look what the Savior says. And this is life eternal. That they may know thee. The word might doesn't mean it's if, but, or maybe. It's more to do with may know thee. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Here is the heart of the gospel. Here is the center point of the gospel of grace. Here is the hinge point. Here is the focus. You see how even in the Savior's prayer here, and this is just one phrase from this marvelous prayer, is that you can know God the Father tonight through the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he praying with someone like you on his mind on that night? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He's been sent. He's been sent, and he tells us his mission. He tells us in Luke chapter 15, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Well, actually, he gives the stories, three parables of lost things and lost people. Lost sheep, lost coin, and two lost sons. In Matthew 19, he tells us the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Is the Lord Jesus Christ seeking us out tonight? How will I know? I want to know him. Who put that thought in your mind? God did. The devil doesn't put things like that in your mind. I want to know the true God for myself. I want to know more about this Savior. The Apostle Paul speaks about one is to know him and to share in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformable unto his death. The Apostle Paul there is speaking of knowing Christ savingly, personally, and intentionally. It's a deep word. If you are a true Christian, then you know Jesus Christ. Or put it this way. If we want to know the true God, then we need Christ Jesus the Son to introduce him to the Father. To introduce us to the Father. Or him or her to the Father. We can't do it on our own terms. Imagine turning up at Balmoral and expecting to have an audience with King Charles. Well, you might be on good terms with someone you know in the royal household, but I don't know if you'd get an audience straight away. I think even the Prime Minister had to arrange to see him. I know he's not well. But the point is this. When it comes to knowing God the Father, we must be introduced. And the Saviour does it. That's the marvel of the gospel. When we come to Christ as needy sinners, as we sing in one of our hymns, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that thou, I, as a sinner, come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. What do we need? We need to believe there is a God. We're coming very quickly to a close. We need to believe that there is a God who is interested in sinners just like us. We need to believe that there is a God who has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the only Saviour of sinners. We need to believe that that Saviour is Jesus Christ and he'll save us. We need to come to him on his terms. We don't come pleading our own righteousness and saying, well, I'm good enough, Lord. Or look at what I've done in the past, or look at how good I was to other people, or how kind or generous, or how much I give to charity. No, we come as beggars. We come as empty-handed, as another hymn puts it. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We need to believe that Christ not only came, but he suffered and bled and died in Calvary. And through his atoning death, he has made it possible for us to be saved. He's the only way to God. He's the only grounds on which a sinner can be forgiven of their sin. And when we come to him, we must believe that he died for our sins. We can pray like this. Lord, is it true? Is it really true that God the Father has sent thee to save a sinner like me? Oh Lord, if it's true, prove it to me. As I come to thee now in my sin and my brokenness and my shame and my guilt, oh Lord, forgive me. Oh Lord, pardon me. Oh Lord, bring me into thy fold. Oh Lord, that I may know God the Father as my heavenly Father. That's the kind of prayer God hears. And he's very quick to answer it. Because it shows our true heart. Well, we need to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary to save us from our sins. We need to trust in him alone. And that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Oh, friends, knowing God. Oh, our time has moved on. But these are the things to go home with. Knowing the true God is possible. Knowing the true God should be obvious. And it will change us. And thirdly, knowing the true God is only possible through Jesus Christ. Have you come? You might say, well, what would God have anything to do with me? You're here tonight. You're listening. You're taking in these things. What are you going to do with them now, friend? Are you going to just ignore them? Or are you going to come to the Lord? And as we sing our final hymn, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Are you going to come to the Saviour, to Jesus of Nazarene, and fall at his feet and trust in him as your Saviour? Let us pray. Almighty and glorious God, the love of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, the love of our Saviour in giving himself at Calvary's cross, and the love of the Blessed Spirit who made that truth that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he bore our burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, that that truth would come to every heart and every soul and every mind that hears these wonderful messages of the gospel of God's redeeming grace. And so we pray, part us with thy blessing this evening hour. We thank thee for the day that we've had in the Lord's house. Now part us, O Lord, and keep us in the fear and service and favour of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.